Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be with you today. And Greg, thank you for those songs. It's very picturesque of the feast that we have coming up soon. And one also reminded me of unleavened bread and going out into the wilderness from Egypt. But that is not what my message is for today. So, a couple weeks ago, it was probably, two Friday nights ago, Mr. Whitlark, in his Friday night message, he brought up 1 Peter 3:15. And I'll read it to you because I think it's a good introduction to my message today. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your own hearts and always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason why there is hope in you, with meekness and reverence." I chose to open my sermon with this verse today because it is very important. It's one reason why we're here, is so we can be prepared to give an answer when we're asked why we believe what we believe. We need to be able to understand God's truth so that we can defend against an attack on God's law or his gospel, and be able to provide the correct explanation. There are so many erroneous foundation doctrines that we may be faced with, whether it's within the church, within other churches. We had it happen in our own church a number of years ago. And even a member in Dallas I was talking to a couple months ago, said he had conversation with his barber, who was trying to tell him, likes to talk about religion, that God's law has been done away with. That is the common belief across most evangelical Protestants and Catholics and people of the world, and they will profess that born-again Christians are not required to keep God's law, especially his Sabbath, the holy days, the laws of clean and unclean meats, and the holy days is found in the Old Testament and New Testaments. Like I said, we saw these doctrines infiltrate worldwide Church of God, completely turn God's law upside down. We never know when we may be challenged with these doctrines in the future. You know, they cite numerous difficult to understand scriptures. These passages from Paul's epistles, such as in Galatians and Colossians and Romans. And they claim that the Apostle Paul received a superior revelation that supersedes even the teachings of Christ, and which gave him the authority, Paul, the authority to annul the requirement that a Christian is to keep the laws and commandments of God, which in some cases even extends to repentance and baptism. They say, all you need is faith and grace in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. We know that it takes much more than that. You know, Protestants typically believe that the laws and commandments of God are a curse, and they aren't necessary for salvation. It is claimed that therefore such laws were abolished by Christ throughout his life, his crucifixion and resurrection. I mean, I know, Paul's writings, if you've read them, they are hard to understand. They can be difficult to understand if God's not working with us to help understand them. You know, Peter said as much in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. I'm just going to read this for sake of time. Peter says, "And bear in mind that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, exactly as our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has also written to you, and he is also in all of his epistles, speaking in them concerning these things, in which are some things that are difficult to understand, which the ignorant, though, and unstable, are twisting and distorting." We've seen this. "And they also twist and distort the rest of the scripture to their own destruction." So these people that twist the scriptures are leading themselves to their own destruction. You know, Peter was foretelling what would happen. And in even one example I found in a book called Sunday Fact and Sabbath Fiction, this prominent Protestant, Dr. Russell Tardo, he declared, every bit of the law was nailed to Calvary's cross, having been completed and fulfilled in the person and the life of Christ. You know, sadly, this broad assumption is widely believed by most people in the world that still believe in God. You know, they point to Colossians 2, 14, 16, and other passages, and they attempt to use this scripture to justify their belief that the Old Testament laws were nailed to this cross, especially the Sabbath and holy days. Those are the easiest ones they try to get rid of. But we know that's not true. You know, and unfortunately, millions choose to believe these numerous holier-than-thou experts because it works in their favor. They distort Paul's writings. You know, Isaiah had a prophecy similar to that, you know, that was looking forward to what may happen. And he said in Isaiah 5:21, he says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes." You see a lot of that. People that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Doesn't this describe the state of the government and religions today? You know, God warns that judgment will come as a result of casting aside the law of God. His holy days also symbolize this, and these people replacing it with false interpretations and beliefs. You know, Isaiah further proclaims, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And I see this every single day. I call it upside down world. Just watch the news. Nothing seems right. These people who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. "Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame burns up the chaff, their roots shall be like rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up like the dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." It's what we're seeing today. Laws completely done away with. Even man's laws are being removed. Defund the police. Our borders. Lawlessness is abound, and people want it to happen that are in power. Now, continuing on, you know, as we'll see in today's message, the problem is not with Paul's writings. And the difficulty that arises is because some handle these scriptures intentfully, deceitfully. And then they wrongly divide the word of God. So today I want to focus on just primarily two sets of passages to answer the question, as you saw in my title, is the law of God a curse? And therefore, did Christ abolish the law? So we're going to do a bit of exegesis today and look at these difficult scriptures of Paul. So first turn with me to Galatians 3:10. And let's read verse 10 through 13. Galatians 3:10 through 13. It says, "For as many as are relying on works of law are under a curse, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that have been written in the book of the law to do them.' Therefore, it is evident that no one is being justified before God by means of works of law, because it is written, 'They shall live by faith.' Now then, the law is not based on faith, but the man who practices these things shall live in them. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." In parentheses, it's, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Due to this mistranslation, mainstream Christians will say that those that keep the Mosaic law are cursed. They claim, therefore, after all, did Christ not come to free man from that harsh Old Testament set of laws? And then they use verse 13, typically misreading it as if it meant, "Christ has redeemed us from the law, which is a curse." Christ saved us from this. And I ask, well, this is the same law that David, who is said to have been a man after God's own heart, He called the law perfect and sure. How could it be a curse since David pronounced a blessing on those who keep God's way? And so before we can grasp what Paul wrote here, we need to understand God's view of his own law and why he gave it to Israel and mankind. So if we go back to Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and this was due to their lack of faith and their sins against God, Moses was inspired by God to write this concerning his law in Deuteronomy 4:1-2. And I'm going to read this for you. Deuteronomy 4:1-2. "And now, O Israel, hearken to the statutes and to the judgments which I teach you in order to do them, so that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you take away from it, so that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So here the children of Israel were to keep the commandments of God so that they might live with God's blessings. God is the God of love. So his laws and his commandments are to be a blessing for Israel and the benefit of all mankind. They're not a curse. He said to them in Deuteronomy 4, "Therefore know this day and fix it in your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is none other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments which I command you this day, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and so that you may prolong your days upon the earth, which is the Lord your God gives you forever, and you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days in the land which you will possess." So now that we've looked at why God gave his laws to Israel and the examples there, now let's take a closer look. Let's go back to Galatians 3, and let's look at verse 13. This is the one verse that I'm going to focus on in this first part of the message. And we're going to discuss the correct meaning and translation. So first we need to define what a curse is. The word curse in this scripture is a noun, and according to Webster's, a curse is a solemn utterance intended to invoke a supernatural power to inflict harm or punishment on someone or something. So one of the key questions to ask here is, what is the curse in this scripture? In Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, God outlines for Israel and for us what the blessings are for obeying God and what the curses shall be for not following his law. And as a result of those curses, the curse in this scripture, what this means, it's referring to death by the way of sin. That's what this curse is. The law is not the curse. In Romans 6:23, we read, "For the wages of sin is death." There's the answer. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord." And this aligns with the last part of the verse 13. It says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Okay? Why is someone that's hanging on a tree cursed? Right. They're dead. That is the curse. Death is the curse. In 1 John 3:4, it helps confirm this too. "Everyone who practices sin is also practicing lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." We're going to talk about that a little bit more on atonement as well, as sins being put away in the future. You know, we are a witness to this today, the lawlessness and sin. I've talked about it. It's increasing day by day, probably the most since the time of the flood. Certainly the most in our generation. And Paul stated in Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, as one man sin entered into the world, and by means of sin came death, and in this way death passed into all of mankind. And it is for this reason that all have sinned. And so we're living with that today. Finally, talking about the law and why it's not a curse, let's answer this question. What does it mean to redeem us from the curse of the law? So David, who we know will be at God's right hand, never once called the law of God a curse. He fully understood that God gave his laws to mankind to define what righteousness is and what sin is. And if we obey, the law is not a curse but a blessing. If we disobey, then sure, we bring that curse of the law upon ourselves because of our own disobedience. And if we don't repent, then we do have that curse. Now, I was reading through Psalms. David praises God's laws continuously. Here are just some examples that I found, and many of these are in our hymns today. David sets the example here. All your commandments are truth. God, your word is true from the beginning. All your commandments are righteousness. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness. Your law is the truth. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yeah, above fine gold. There's many more I could read through. We need to take David's example here and look at God's law as being love, as being worth more than fine gold. You know, his converted attitude of love toward God and his laws is undoubtedly prophetic of Christ's attitude and love of God's laws as well. And he taught those things during his ministry in the flesh when he, quoted, magnified the law and made it glorious. So why would God, the lawgiver, reject, despise, ridicule, and abrogate his own laws? Answer is, he would not. If the law is a curse, then how could we have the laws and commandments of God written on our hearts and in our minds? In Hebrews 10:16, it says that in Hebrews 10:16, and then also James quotes one of my favorite ones, it's faith without works is dead. You have to have both. Therefore, what this is telling us is God has not redeemed us from the law itself, but from the curse of breaking the law. This very, very curse we brought on ourselves because of our sins. But God provides forgiveness and redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the perfect sacrifice that he made for us, shedding his blood, which redeems us from this death penalty if we are of a repentant attitude. He has not redeemed us from breaking, from keeping this law of God, as if no one has an obligation to keep the laws and commandments of God. So now that we understand, we've looked at why God's law is not a curse, makes it much easier for us to prove that Christ did not abolish the law. So now let's review what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:15-16, which is the second part that's used by many to claim that he did actually abolish the law, or that Paul claims it was abolished. So Ephesians 2:15-16. In these verses, the King James reads, "Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself a twain one new man, so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So what does this mean? The key phrase in this translation, which has caused a great deal of confusion or distorted by men of this world and the religions today, is this part that says, "abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the laws of commandments contained in ordinances." What is the law of commandments contained in ordinances? are these actually the same laws and commandments that we were just talking about in the Old Testament and those in the New Testament? So let's take, to answer that, let's take a closer look at what the word ordinances mean. This is the key part here. The word translated ordinances comes from the Greek word dogma. I'm sure you've heard of that before. Dogma. Dogma always refers to, in the Bible, public decrees, ordinances, decisions, and commands of men. That's what that word means. This Greek word, dogma, is also used in some other scriptures that are distorted and twisted as well from Paul's writings, and that's in Colossians 2, 14 and 20. So let's read what it says here about ordinances. In Colossians 2, 14, and then we'll skip down to 20, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that the Greek word here is dogma, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Here's the one scripture where they try to use that the law has been nailed to the cross. Key part here is, doesn't say law, says handwriting of ordinances. Man does handwriting. God didn't do these handwriting of ordinances. You skip down to 20 and says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Once again, dogma is a word here. Decrees of men, writings of men, laws of men. These verses are used to claim that the laws of God were nailed to the cross, but Paul is not referring to the commandments of God contained in the law of God. Moreover, not once in the New Testament is dogma, this Greek word dogma, ever used in reference to God's laws or commandments. So what decrees or dogmas was Paul referring to in this scripture? Now, if we notice, the context here clearly reveals that he was writing about the traditional dogmas, the decrees and commands of Judaism. Judaism has a full book of rules that they have to follow. I have no idea how they do it. I would certainly be breaking most of them because I wouldn't remember. God's laws are not hard to remember. You know, these harsh traditional laws of Judaism created hostility and enmity between Jews and Gentiles, as well as among the Jews themselves. That's why Paul was talking about the enmity that was being created because of these laws. Not God's laws, but these laws of men. You know, Christ, he pointed this out to the Jews, to the Pharisees as well in Matthew 23, 4. He said, for they bind heavy burdens and are hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of men, but they will not move them with one of their own fingers. Now I want you to read this next set of verses with me in Mark 7, 5 through 13. Here Christ is rebuking the Jewish religious leaders for adhering to their traditional laws, not God's laws. These ordinances and decrees of men and rejecting the commandments of God. Let's read what he said, Mark 7, 5. It says, for this reason the Pharisees and the scribes questioned him, saying, why don't your disciples walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? I don't know if you know of anything about Judaism, but they have special rules of even how to wash your hands. You have to hold your hand up just right so the water runs this way as you're cleaning here so it doesn't run that way. I mean, it's unreal how specific they are about having clean hands. And if you just don't do it the right way, your hands are unclean, even though you use soap and washed it. So that's what he's talking about here. He's using that as they're getting on to Christ for how his apostles didn't wash their hands properly. So in verse 6, he says, and he answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy concerning you hypocrites? So he's calling them out here. He said, Isaiah is saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Saying this about Christ. Verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching their doctrine, the commandments of men. See? Commandments of men. It could have said ordinances here. It would have meant the same thing. It could have said dogma in verse 7 there. For leaving the commandment of God, dogma is not used in this verse, you hold fast the traditional tradition of men, such as washing of pots and cups. And you practice many other things like this. Then he said to them, full well do you reject the commandments of God, so that you may observe your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and the one who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, whatever benefit you might receive from me is Corban. Corban means that it's set aside as a gift for God. He is not obligated to help his parents. And you excuse him from doing this for his father or mother and nullifying the authority of the word of God by your tradition, which you have passed down. And you practice many traditions such as this. He is fully calling them out about their Pharisaical laws and Judaism. And these such traditions especially cause Jews to look down upon the Gentiles with contempt and disdain. That's the enmity that Paul's referring to. If we go back to Ephesians 2:1, Paul started out the context of that passage by describing the hostile relationship that existed between Jews and the Gentiles. And this was all before the coming of Christ and the preaching of gospel of peace. It says Ephesians 2:11, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, and you are called uncircumcision by those who are called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So once again, then we further down, reading in verse 16, where Paul once again emphasizes the enmity that was the primary result of this the Jews' nonsensical traditions and the rejections of the Gentiles. If you recall, a couple months ago, I gave a message, sermonette on Acts 10, Peter's vision that's used for to say unclean meats are done away with. But in that message to Cornelius, just recap, because this is an example of what we're talking about here with the Gentiles and this enmity. You know, in that message to Cornelius, the centurion and his household, Peter said, you know that it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew who practiced Jewish traditional law to associate with or come near to anyone of another race. That's in Acts 10:28. That was the Jewish law. Jews were not to associate with a Gentile. Even be in the same, eat at the same dinner table with them. You know, Peter then explained to Cornelius and those gathered in his house that God had moved him through a vision to proclaim that such hateful Jewish decrees have been made null and void. This is something that has been made null and void by God as contrary to his laws and commandments. Peter then said in verse 28 and then 34 through 35, he said, but God has shown me that no man should be called common or unclean. Of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. So here we read that God was calling the Gentiles, those that were uncircumcised, to the same salvation that began with the Jews and Israelites at the temple on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD. And at that time, God supernaturally poured out his Holy Spirit upon these uncircumcised Gentiles gathered in the Cornelius house before they were baptized. So with this background and an accurate translation of Ephesians 2:11 through 16, the true meaning of this passage is crystal clear. We see that Paul was no way abolishing the commandments of God. Rather, God himself annulled these hateful traditional commandments Judaism laws, Pharisaical laws that were against Gentiles. Because they had no place in the church of God. They don't have a place here. I mean, if you even look at what Christ said, and that if that was this scripture I'm about to read is the only scripture that you look at, it makes it, you know, just as crystal clear. Let's look at Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Christ emphatically declares here, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." Straight from Christ's mouth. Paul could say one thing and that could be twisted, but this is coming from Christ's mouth. "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until everything has been fulfilled." The key here in understanding this scripture that also gets twisted is how Christ fulfilled the law. So to fulfill means to make complete or fill to the full. Not abolish. It's quite opposite of abolishing, don't you think? Christ fulfilled, made this law complete when he revealed its spiritual meaning and the application in human behavior and how we as humans should relate to one another and to the Father and to Christ. The scribes and Pharisees thought they were quite adept at keeping the letter of the law. But in their corrupt hypocrisy, they completely missed the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. You know, throughout the Gospels, Christ continued to focus on the spirit of the law and throughout his ministry. And we see evidence of this further down in Matthew 5, in verse 21 and 22, and then 27 and 28. I'll just summarize, Christ says, "Anger without cause is murder." It's the spirit of the law. "Lust is adultery in one's heart." So Christ didn't abolish anything. He fulfilled it by helping us understand the additional component of the law, and that's the spirit component. So in conclusion, brethren, you know, the Church of God, us, we've been faced with many of these false doctrines. They're misleading. They're disruptive. And it's been happening since the early New Testament church. Now, Peter called this out. He foretold that this would happen. And it quickly happened, even within the churches at that time, and then the Catholic Church that pretty much completely took away the Bible and created their own. 2 Peter 2, 1-3, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, as indeed there will be false teachers among you, who will stealthily introduce destructive heresies, personally denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. As many people will follow as authoritative their destructive ways, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Also, through insatiable greed, they will withhold enticing messages, exploit you for gain, for whom the judgment of old is in full force, and their destruction is ever watching." And just watch religious TV today, and these guys that get up, and they are twisting God's truth. They make it sound powerful. At the same time, they're not speaking the truth. Peter's talking about that. We have to make sure we don't do that either. We need to adhere to the truth that God has shown us. So let's be mindful of anyone that tells us that God's laws have been done away with, especially from anyone that is among us or that may attend from with us. We shall not let anyone tempt us to believe that. Because God's righteous laws and commandments are eternal. He said, "Keep my commandments always and forever." Pretty simple. Pretty simple, right? And as we read in Matthew 5:18, And also then continuing in verse 19, Christ plainly stated that as long as the heaven and the earth will remain, which will be forever, no part of God's spiritual law would ever be done away with. Whoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, those should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall practice and teach them, this one shall be called great in heaven. We should be practicing and teaching God's law and how it relates to loving God. Christ specifically said all the law must be kept, and this any person teaching that you don't have to is going to be held accountable. Therefore, Paul's writings must never be viewed as an attempt to alter or circumvent or annul God's eternal law. Rather, we need to look at Paul as an expert. An expert on the law, one who is uniquely capable of revealing its finer points to us. And when we understand these scriptures that we talked about today, and there's others, and the fact that all the law and the prophets are undergirded by the love of God, then how could we possibly believe that Christ came to abolish the law? And the last scripture I want to read here is Matthew 22, 37 through 40. I read this scripture often. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord of God with all your heart. This is what we need to do. We teach our children at an early age. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This should be the primary part of our being and our existence. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We can't love our neighbor unless we're truly loving God first. And in order to truly love God, we have to keep His commandments, not pick and choose which ones we don't want to keep for our own convenience. And if these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, then God's laws are obviously not a curse. They were not nailed to the cross, and He did not abolish the law of God. Let's remember, death is the curse, but we can be redeemed from that and from this curse by truly loving God, keeping all of His commandments with faith and with repentance.